you for being with us this morning. If not met you, my name is Aaron. I'm one of the pastors here at Red Village. Our other pastor, Jay, is on vacation. They're traveling down to Florida. So we can be praying for them. And just good to be here with you on this rainy fall morning. So this past fall, as many of you know, my wife Tia and I were able to go on a trip of a lifetime. We went on an all-expense-paid trip to Israel, to the Holy Lands. And on the trip, we got to see a number just of incredible sites, sites revolving around some of the more recent political history of Israel. We got to see a lot of Old Testament sites, New Testament sites as well. And while all the different sites were great, T and I learned a number of great things at each location. There are two that kind of gave me immediate benefit, especially concerning the privilege I have most weeks to stand before you and open up the scriptures on Sunday mornings. First was this spot here. I think Chelsea will get us on the picture. Yep, this spot here. This is the traditional and actually seems fairly likely spot of where the Sermon on the Mount took place. This is in Matthew 5. While at this site, our group leader gave us about 30 minutes to read, to pray, to take things in. And so in my 30 minutes, I actually pictured our Lord standing on this hill to a crowd of people below in preaching this incredible sermon. I did this not only to minister my own soul, but what was really cool for me, which was the immediate benefit, was actually the first week back here that I was scheduled to preach, we worked through a sermon on the Sermon on the Mount. You may remember that sermon. We looked at Sermon on the Mount as a whole in Matthew 5 through 7. It's just incredible to think that I'd be preaching exactly where Jesus preached. It was in that week's sermon. You may remember Jesus was, we labeled him as being the great preacher. Remember that all of his ministries that he had flowed out of his preaching ministry. And the other site that had immediate benefit to me in my study, especially for sermons prep, was this site. So I think there's a few different pictures that Chelsea will scroll through. What you see here, this is Caesarea Philippi, and this is referred to as a wall of idols. And what we learned on this site was at one point, on this area, there was some type of temple for a god named Baal. Also, at some point, there was on this site, there's a temple for a god named Pan. In addition, at one point, on this great rock wall, which you kind of seen behind me, there was a number of different idols sitting in different shrines that were carved in the site, which I think you probably can see, hopefully you can see in some of these pictures. What made the site so interesting is upon seeing this immediate benefit that I have for the sermon series that we're going through this fall, is this is where most scholars think, that Jesus had an incredible dialogue between him and his disciples. Most scholars think that actually by this wall here, this wall of idols, is where Jesus asked Peter this famous question: who do you say that I am? Which just happens to be the famous question that we've been seeking to answer this fall in this sermon series through the Gospel of Matthew. Just who is Jesus Christ? It's mentioned throughout this sermon series, this is one of the most asked, also one of the most debated questions that is out there. The question of who Jesus Christ is a question, depending on how you answer, will have a great effect on your life. The question of who Jesus Christ is also the most important question found in the Christian scriptures, a question that scripture teaches that we all must answer, a question that has eternal significance depending on how we answer it, a question that will guide all of our life depending on how we answer it, as mentioned. So already throughout this sermon series, you learned a number of great different truths about Jesus Christ. Remember, Jesus was the fulfillment of the Old Testament. The Old Testament is a book written about Jesus, a book that we should read in light of Jesus, the Old Testament is, that is. Jesus also is one who identifies with his people, which he did at his baptism. You may remember that, how Jesus was baptized in the Jordan River, which on the side note, as we looked at this passage in Matthew 3 on the Sunday before our trip, this is a sermon I went through, and then less than a week later, my feet were actually in the Jordan River. Jesus also is one who ministers to his people, which speaks to how caring and kind Jesus Christ is, how compassionate Jesus Christ is. Jesus is a great preacher, which is mentioned as his primary ministry. Outside of his death and resurrection on the cross, this is the primary ministry of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one who sends his people out. You may remember in that sermon how Jesus sends his people out with good news, really good news that we are to share with all those around us. Jesus is the great rest. You may remember we talked about that. Jesus calls out to all who are weary and heavy laden to come to him to receive rest. And this is an eternal rest, a rest between us and God, a rest that restores mankind back to God. Jesus also is a great teacher of the kingdom. You may remember we had that a few weeks back, how Jesus often taught about the kingdom in parables, which are stories or illustrations that usually have some type of real-life illustration one major point to them. Then last week, our sermon revolved around the divine nature of Jesus Christ, meaning that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, which we'll be celebrating in about a month at Christmas. So Jesus is more than just a mere man. Jesus is more than just a good prophet. Jesus is more than just an angel. But Jesus is God, a very God, begotten, not made. Jesus is the eternal Son, the second member of the Blessed Trinity. Now this week, we're actually coming to the last sermon in this fall sermon series. This is the last time we'll be asking the question in this setting, and like this, in this way, of who Jesus Christ is. And as we look at our text, we're going to see that Peter gives us the answer. How Peter responds to this sacred question that Jesus Christ, or Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. So this morning, if you have a copy of the scripture, let me invite you to turn them here to Matthew 16. Our passage will be in verses 13 through 20. And as you turn here, let me encourage you sometime soon to pick up and read through Matthew's gospel. As mentioned last week, the hopes for each sermon is that not only will we have benefit together on Sunday mornings, but that the sermon will actually help you read through the scriptures for years to come. So hopefully as you read through it, some of these things we've been talking about will be further cemented in your heart. As you're turning, let me also just say that what I did as we worked through Matthew, at least the first half of Matthew, is just kind of picking up major points, what Matthew is trying to communicate in this incredible book. These are major points, major themes, but there are also many other minor themes that are also important. So as you read through it sometime soon, be on the lookout for those as well. So Matthew 16, verses 13 through 20. As mentioned, this is taking place most likely by this location that you've seen on the pictures at Caesarea Philippi, by this wall of idols. Okay, so hear the words of our Lord. Matthew writes this. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Then Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell should not prevail against it. And I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. So that's God's word for us this morning. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the word. And thank you for the Spirit who opens up the word. We pray that your Spirit would be very powerful in this time. Please help me to be a good communicator of this sacred text, this sacred passage. We pray that you'd use this time to bring a lot of glory to Jesus Christ. Help us to worship him through the word this morning. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. So before I give you the points of the sermon, let me just give you a few points of interest to kind of help us better understand this text. First is just simply the name Peter. So this is a name that actually means rock. So this will be important as we get to the final point of the sermon. Also of interest, in verse 17, you see how Simon Peter is called Simon Bar-Jonah. If you're interested in what that means, the term bar is actually for son. So it could be, say, Simon, son of Jonah. So Jonah is not his last name. Second, as we're thinking through this, Christ is not Jesus' last name. Okay, sometimes when we hear the name Jesus Christ, we're tempted to conclude that Christ is Jesus' last name. However, that's incorrect. Okay, Christ is Jesus' title, his role, his function. And as you can mention, this is a significant title, a heavy function that Jesus has. This term Christ also is a term of Messiah. Maybe you've heard of that before, the Messiah. In fact, there's even some English translations out there that use the term Messiah rather than the term Christ. The term Christ, Messiah, is a term that means anointed. For the Old Testament people, the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one, was the long-awaited, long-anticipated character that it was to come. In fact, for the Jewish people today, because they reject Jesus, they're still in search for the Messiah. If you're familiar with the Western Wall or the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem, it's actually another site that T and I got to see. You can see people on this wall praying, Jewish people praying that God would send the Messiah, the Christ. In the Old Testament, the Messiah was the great hope, the great anticipation. We see the anticipation of the Messiah really in a number of places through the Old Testament canon. I think we first see this anticipation actually in Genesis Genesis 3, so shortly after mankind rebelled against God, where they sinned against God, where we had the original sin, where sin came in and caused the world to be broken. In Genesis 3, God promised that he was going to send one who was to come to fix the brokenness, to fix all that was broken, to fix sin and all of its devices. And most scholars recognize this person, this one who was to come, as being the Messiah. And so throughout the Old Testament storyline, we read more and more details of the Messiah, what he would be like, how he'd function. With each detail that comes, the anticipation actually began to pick up more and more by God's people of who is this Messiah, when is the Messiah coming, when is the Christ coming. In fact, if you were to read any ancient Jewish literature from around 100 BC or so to the time of Jesus, the anticipation of the Messiah that's come is almost at a fever pitch. Okay, so there's obviously a lot more they can say about this Messiah, but in a nutshell, let's summarize it this way. The Christ, Messiah, for years and years and years, was recognized as the one who is to come. Come to the Old Testament. Come from the family of King David. Come to fix the world. Come to set up an eternal kingdom. The Messiah in the Old Testament scriptures is the most anticipated hero of all heroes. So no doubt, each time a male child was born, many, if not most, Jewish parents would wonder if this child would be the Messiah. So as mentioned, there's a lot more we can say about this, about the Christ Messiah, but that'll have to do for us this morning. So here are the points, and then we'll work through them. So first, this morning, we need to be aware of false definitions of Jesus Christ. Okay, we need to be mindful of that. We need to be aware that people are always trying to redefine Jesus Christ. Second point is just this, confess Jesus as Christ. So that's the hope for all of us this morning, that we leave here confessing Jesus Christ, to have the same confession that Peter had in our sacred text. Then third, finally, very similarly, proclaim Jesus as the Christ. It's not just confess Jesus in your own heart, but to verbally proclaim Jesus with your mouth to all around. Okay, so that's where we're going this morning. So first, just be aware of false definitions, a redefining of Jesus Christ. Okay, I think in the world that we're living in, we're constantly trying to find, redefine who Jesus is. We try to redefine Jesus in his person. We also try to redefine Jesus in his function as the Christ. And we need to be on guard, right? We need to be aware. We need to be mindful lest we fall prey into some type of redefining trap. This morning, let's just briefly think through how this may look. How we try to redefine Jesus in his person. How we try to redefine Jesus in his function as a Christ. First, let's just think through the redefining of Christ as his function, or as Jesus' function, his role, what Jesus came to accomplish. So in the New Testament, is actually a very strong warning for us on the redefining of the Christ, the Messiah. One of Jesus' disciples, a man named John, even wrote a letter that we refer to as 1 John, which is found near the end of the Bible. And in the end of that letter, he warns us that there's going to be a great Christ that was, or Antichrist that was coming. John, in fact, even says that there are now many Antichrists, many false messiahs that have come. Antichrists, false messiahs who war against the true Christ, the true Messiah. And this war often is a war over definition, a war that says how the Scripture defines the Messiah. This is actually wrong. This is false. And now we have a new definition, a new way for us to look to put our hope and our trust. John warns in this letter of 1 John that we are to be on the lookout for this redefining. He warns us not to fall prey into believing, trusting in a redefined Messiah. So over the course of history, I think we have seen just how true John's warning has been, how there has been many antichrists. There have been many individuals. There continue to be many individuals who claim to be the Christ, the Messiah. They claim that they are the great hope of the world, that if we follow them, we follow their plan, we follow their agenda, hope will be found. The claims of Messiahship are ever present in the world we live. And I think these claims are actually more common than we think. I also think that they're actually much more closer to home than we imagine. Last week I mentioned, well, none of us would ever say that we are God. In a lot of ways, I think we function as if we were God. At least we act like we're God. And I think the same holds true of the Messiah. None of us here, I don't think, would say that we are the Messiah, that we are the hope of the world. But deep down as individuals, I think we all have some type of Messiah complex in us. So we live, we function, we believe that in some ways that we are the Messiah, that we are the great hope for the world. Right? If people would just listen to us, things would be better. If the world is more like us, it'd be a better place to live. Deep down, I think that we all believe that we are unique above all others, that we are somehow special, we are different, that deep down we think that we are the great hero of all heroes. We must be on guard of our own heart. We must be on guard of individuals who claim to be the hope of the world. But it's not just individuals who present themselves to be the Messiah. The world that we live in is filled with many different false messiahs, false things to put our hope in. Just look around society in our day. If we just went around Madison and we just were looking around making observations, we come up with a whole scroll's worth of things that people are trusting in, hoping in. If we went around asking people, what is the hope of the world? What is the Messiah, the Christ that we need? I'm sure they'd tell us, it'd be like, well, maybe like better politics or sports or more education. Right? These all have a function as being the Messiah in our society. Right? If my team can win the game, if we can just get better education in the school systems, if the bill will pass, life will be better. Life will be fixed. We can have hope. Also, I think sometimes standard of living, right? All our problems will go away if I just had a better standard of living. All the problems will go away if I get some type of promotion. All the problems would be so much better, so much more hope if I moved in my dream home. Or maybe if this person would go out with me. Or if my child would ace the test. Right? All these things can function as a messiah to us. Our hobbies, our interest, many times, I think, become our messiah. We try to find our joy, our satisfaction, once again, our hope, and all these different activities. Even at times, I think different blessings within church life can function as our messiah. We can put our hope in community. We can put our joy in fellowship. We begin to look to these things first rather than to Jesus first. Right? There are many antichrists, many redefined messiahs that distract us from the true Christ, the true Messiah. Over the past few years, I've observed how certain definitions of tolerance continue to play the role of a false messiah. I think the same can be true with our culture's obsession of bringing about some type of awareness. And for many, creating awareness, if we can just make people more aware, right, the world would be better. Right? Once again, this functions as a messiah. If we can just help people, that would, in some different way, we can fix the brokenness. The world would be fixed. Yet despite all these false messiahs, all these false Christs, the world is still broken. Right? These false messiahs never deliver on their promises. I think universally we all agree that the world is in need of fixing. Universally, I think we all agree that we are searching for something to do the fixing, something to be the Messiah. In the world that we live, I think we know we need a Messiah. We are searching for a Messiah, and we are confused over the Messiah, what the Messiah is. And then we redefine the Messiah to be the Messiah that we want to be. And this phenomenon was present in Jesus' day as well. I mentioned this briefly last week. Many in his day, they tried to redefine the Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ, as being almost like a political hero, a military hero. For many, they wanted the Messiah to come and bring with them hope of political freedom. If you just look down in verses 21 of 23 of chapter 16, which comes right on the heels of the text I just read you, we see Peter, you know, who's the one who just made this incredible profession of Jesus being the Christ in verse 16 of our text. We see him now try to redefine Jesus' role as the Christ. He even rebukes Jesus for talking about his oncoming death and resurrection. Right? Peter tried to redefine the Messiah. He wanted Jesus to fit his description, to serve his purposes. Friends, we need to be aware of false messiahs. We need to spot them in our own hearts, and we need to turn from them. False messiahs do not bring any hope. They actually keep us from the true hope found in the true Messiah. Maybe this week, I wonder where we have put our hope. You know, this last week, what things function as our Messiah? How have we tried to redefine the Christ? In addition to redefining the purpose of the Messiah, the Christ, since the time of Jesus, it's also been a redefining of who he is in his person. You know, just who is Jesus? This past week, Thursday, as I was working through the sermon, I actually found a blog that was written by a man named Kevin DeYoung, who's a pastor in Michigan. It really helped drive this point home for me. The blog title is just appropriately this, "Who Do You Say That I Am?" I won't spit back the entire blog post to you. During the blog post, DeYoung lists a number of different ways our society continues to try to redefine Jesus Christ. DeYoung said that in our society, there is a Republican Jesus who is against tax increases Activist Judges is for family values. There's Democrat Jesus, who is against Wall Street and Walmart, who is for reducing carbon footing. There's the Therapist Jesus, who is there to help us cope with all our problems. There's Starbucks Jesus, who is for fair trade coffee, spiritual conversations. There's open-minded Jesus, who is tolerant and accepting of all other viewpoints. There's touchdown Jesus, who helps Christians perform at a higher level than non-Christians. There's guru Jesus, who is wise, an inspirational speaker. There's spirituality Jesus, who hates all forms of formal religion, and he just wants us to find the good within us. The young listed several others, but I think you get the point. There are many, 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 many different ways that we try to redefine Jesus. We try to make our own personal Jesus, which is a different Jesus than the one that we see in the scriptures. Let me also mention, I think it's interesting, even though we live in a post-Christian society where many of the truths of the scriptures are violently opposed, we also seem to be a point of history where there's this real interest in Jesus. I think there's even a more interest in Jesus in the marketplace, educational circles, than there has been in recent history. I think people recognize that there's just something special about Jesus. Just not sure what that is. So look back at our text this morning. This redefining Jesus is also not a new phenomenon. We see that even the contemporaries of Jesus, even they had much confusion over who he is. Look back with me in verse 13. Read Jesus asking Peter the first of two questions in our passage. Jesus asked Peter, the disciples, you know, who do those who are around, right, who do they say that I am? How do people define me? What is the definition of me among my contemporaries? That's the question. In verse 14, Peter responds saying, well, Jesus, some think you're John the Baptist, which you may remember as the forerunner of the Messiah, one who came to prepare the way for the Christ. Others thought Jesus was Elijah, who was a great Old Testament prophet, a prophet actually who didn't die, who was actually taken to heaven in a chariot of fire. Others thought Jesus was Jeremiah, who is the weeping prophet, who was a prophet at the time of the exile, a prophet who preached a strong message of repentance towards God. Peter goes on to say, well, others thought that you, Jesus, are just one of the prophets. One of the prophets on a long, long list of prophets. Right, society at the time of Jesus, just like our society today, knew there was something different about Jesus, something special about Jesus, but what he was, what he is, no consensus. With the contemporaries at this point, Jesus was a hero in the faith, just not sure what kind of hero. So what they try to do is they try to define Jesus, redefine Jesus, how they wanted him to be. Right, Jesus is a prophet, that's who he is. Or Jesus is just a good moral teacher, that's who he is. Jesus is someone who was sent by God. But that's about as far as they wanted to go in their definition. For us in our culture, as mentioned in this blog post, right, I think there's the same is true of us. We want Jesus to be some type of hero, maybe a political hero. We want Jesus to be some type of hero to maybe provide us with warm fuzzies. We want Jesus to be some type of hero that offers us some type of spirituality. But that's as far as we want to go in our definition. This redefining of Jesus, of who he is in his person, the redefining of Jesus as the Christ, that is in his function, right? This has been there from the beginning. And this will continue to be there until his return. And as Christian people, we need to be aware of false definitions of who Jesus Christ is. Right? We need to know who Jesus is. Our definition of Jesus Christ must match that of the sacred scriptures, which is the second point this morning. Confess Jesus as the Christ. Right? This has been the motivation for me for this fall sermon series, to help us better see who Jesus is, to help us see who Jesus is as defined by the sacred scriptures. The hopes for us better seeing Jesus, better knowing Jesus, brings with the hope that we would better worship Jesus, that we'd be more committed to Jesus. In fact, the better we see Jesus, the better we know Jesus, the more our hearts should actually want to know him more, to see him more clearly. Our hearts should long for him the more we see him. Let's look back at our text. We see in verse 15, we see a second question. that Jesus poses in our text. This time the question becomes a little bit more personal. Okay, Peter, this is how society defines who I am. This is how our contemporaries would answer the question. But what about you? Who do you say that I am? In our text, we see how Jesus said the word them, a plural. Who do you say that I am? The word you there is also a plural in our text. We don't really see it as much in our translation, but it's there in the original text. So Jesus is posing this question to all of his disciples, not just Peter. Okay, disciples, you have been with me. You have heard my teaching. You have witnessed my miracles. Who am I? All right, it's one thing for everyone else to have an opinion on me, a definition of who I am, but you, disciples, what is your definition of who I am? In the age that we live, I think there's this view of humility that is almost to be equated with not taking a stand on something, right? Not putting our flag in the sand over controversial issues, controversial subjects. So we don't want to give any real commitment. We don't want to be confrontational. We certainly don't want to be controversial. And so because of this fear of maybe being wrong, we try to tiptoe around different issues. I think there's a real pull for us when it comes to the person of Jesus Christ. We don't really want to say who we think he is out of concern for ridicule. From our text, Jesus doesn't allow his disciples to do that. In fact, I don't think Jesus allows for us to do that either. Through the sacred text, Jesus is asking us, answer the question, who am I? Who am I? But this morning, so we have to answer this. How will we place our flag in the sand defining who Jesus Christ is? In our passage, we see Peter stand up. We see him answer the question. We see him give the correct answer to the question, really the only answer the Scriptures allows us to give. In fact, all the various sermons that we've had through the sermon series flow out of this sacred answer here, the sacred profession given by Peter in our text. Verse 16, Simon Peter responds back to Jesus. Jesus, this is who you are. You are the Christ, the Messiah, the one who has been promised in the Old Testament. You are the hope of the world. Jesus, you are the Son of the living God. As mentioned earlier, at this point, I don't think Peter and the disciples clearly understood exactly what they're confessing at this time. It seems clear that as a passage that flows out of this passage, that Peter didn't quite understand what the Messiah was. As mentioned earlier, Peter actually rebuked Jesus as being a bloody and crucified Messiah. At this point, Peter and disciples' definition of Christ was probably more like a political Messiah. Or at this time, I think it's safe to say that the puzzle pieces of who Jesus is, the puzzle pieces of the Old Testament Messiah, the purposes of grace found in the Messiah, were all starting to fall into place. They're all beginning to finally see who Jesus is. As we think of this text, I think we should probably notice some irony here where this event took place, where this profession took place. As mentioned, this is at Caesarea Philippi, where there's this great wall of idols, where there's this temple of Pan, a former home of Baal worship. In fact, even Zeus was worshipped at this place at one point. Right? All these gods, they were not real gods. They did not exist. They did not offer any real hope. These are gods who are relegated to just lifeless idols, which is true of all false gods, all false messiahs, no hope. Yet Peter tells Jesus that he is the Son of the living God, the God who is alive, the God who is active, the God who is ruling and reigning, which speaks to the hope that we have in Jesus Christ, that he is the Son of the living God, right? The living God. Even years later, Peter writes in 1 Peter, that because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that Jesus is alive, that we have a living hope. As Christians, we have a hope that is real, it is active. We do not have a hope that is dead and defeated. We have a hope in the living God. Verse 17. Jesus tells Peter that through this answer that he is blessed. In fact, all who confess Jesus as the Christ, confess him as the Messiah, they are blessed in God. He goes on to tell Peter at the end of verse 17 that this profession, this sacred profession that he gave was actually just simply because of grace, that God revealed this profound truth to Peter. Right, so Peter didn't play the role of Sherlock or some type of private eye who are properly piecing together all the various evidence surrounding Jesus, and by his own creativity, by his own ingenuity, by his own flesh and blood, was able to crack the case, to answer the question of who Jesus is. Rather, Jesus tells Peter, it was only by grace that Peter made this profession. Only by grace from the Father who is in heaven, who revealed Jesus to him. Which is a good reminder for all of us this morning who claim Christ, who profess Jesus as being the Christ. Right? We do so only by God's grace and his goodness. It is by grace and by grace alone that we can see who Jesus is. Right? And this should drive us to our knees in humility and thanksgiving. Our entire Christian faith, in the end, boils down to this sacred confession that we see in our text, given to us by Peter. Our faith comes down to answer the question with our heart, our soul, our mind, and all of our strength, that Jesus, he's the Christ. And he's not just any Christ, right? He is the Christ, the Messiah. Jesus is the one who the Old Testament spoke to us about. And even more than that, Jesus is my Messiah, right? My personal Messiah, who I put all of my hope in. I put the flag of my life squarely upon Jesus Christ. This morning, before we move on to the final point, if you've yet to do this, let me invite you to turn to Jesus, to profess Jesus as the Christ. So, for instance, Jesus is the great hope in the Scriptures. He's the great hope because he fulfills the role of the Messiah. He is a great hope because as Messiah, Jesus came to fix the broken world. He's a great hope because he is actually the bloody Messiah. How he came to die on a cross for our sin. He came to die to take the punishment of our brokenness upon himself to offer us hope. He is the great hope because he rose again from the dead according to the Scriptures on the third day. This morning, dear friend, confess Christ. Call upon the name of Jesus. Turn from all whatever false hope you're hoping in this morning. Put your hope in him alone. And third, finally, proclaim Jesus as the Christ. Proclaim him as being the Messiah. So if you're a member of the church, you'll remember that one of the things that you covenanted to do was this. This is part of our church covenant. You signed this. It says, we will work with great passion, zeal, and urgency to spread the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth. You also remember that as elders, one of the covenants that Jay and I made to you is this. We will passionately encourage the members of Red Village Church to spread the gospel of Christ, the gospel of the Messiah, to the ends of the earth. And if you've been around RVC for any length of time, you know that virtually every sermon, you're going to receive this type of encouragement. In some way, you're going to be reminded of your covenant. You're going to be reminded of our vision to see the gospel go forward, to see lives changed by the love and the hope that is found in Jesus, the Christ. This morning, as we finish up our text, we finish up our sermon, as we finish up this sermon series, you're going to hear much of the same. This is really the application for the 9 weeks of this fall sermon series. Yes. Confess Jesus with your heart. Worship Jesus with all your being. Believe that he did rise again from the dead. And then take this confession and verbalize it. Proclaim Jesus all around. Proclaim the wooden cross and the empty tomb as the great hope. In our text, after Peter correctly answered the sacred question of who Jesus is, after Jesus let Peter know that this correct answer only came through grace, only because God revealed the answer to Peter, we see Jesus put Peter on mission, a mission of proclamation. Jesus tells Peter in verse 18, he says, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell itself will not prevail against it. Now the question that has been asked for centuries is who. What is Jesus referring to when it comes to the rock? You know, who is the rock upon the church being built? Some feel that the rock is just simply Peter's confession, as Jesus being the Christ, the Son of the living God, which is indeed possible. It's very possible that could be the correct answer. But more likely, I think Jesus is referring to as the rock is actually Peter himself. If you remember, I mentioned earlier that Peter's name means rock. So it appears that Jesus is actually using some type of play of words here, that on Peter, who is a rock, Jesus will build his church. Now, for some, throughout church history, they actually tried to interpret this rock from this text as being like Peter being the first pope, that Peter would actually be the head of the church. However, I don't think that's what Jesus is getting at. I actually think the book of Ephesians helps us understand what Jesus is getting at here. The book of Ephesians tells us that our Christian faith, all of our Christian faith, is built upon the foundation, the rock of foundation, which is found in the teaching and the preaching of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself being the great cornerstone. As Jesus builds his church, our text tells us that hell itself cannot stop it, because on the teaching of the rock, Peter, and the other apostles, there is power. Hell cannot stop the power of this proclamation. And Ephesians tells us that Jesus, in fact, is the head. He is the head of the church, not Peter. And we see later, as Jesus, as Peter and the other apostles, as they proclaim Jesus to be the Christ, as they proclaim the wooden cross in between, we see the church being built. Jesus goes on in verse 19 to tell Peter that he goes forward, teaching and preaching Jesus the Christ, that he would do so with great authority. Jesus gives Peter and the other apostles the keys of the kingdom of heaven, that with authority that was given to them, that whatever Peter and the apostles bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever they loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. As Peter proclaims Christ, right, this proclamation, it will be effective because the authority of Jesus has given them to do so. Jesus will use Peter. He will use the apostles. He will build his church. This morning, 2,000 years later, as mentioned a few different times in this sermon series, we attest to this reality. We attest to this power. We attest to this authority. We attest that this promise that Jesus makes to Peter, that his kingdom will advance, that the church will go forward, is true. This morning as we sit here, we testify to the proof of the profession that Peter had, this profession that was delivered to us by the Scriptures, that has been handed down to us throughout the ages, is effective. Right? We know there's millions upon millions upon millions who have been, by faith, have believed in this message that is once for all delivered to the saints, a message that began with Peter and the apostles. The sacred profession that Peter, the rock, confesses in our text, right? This is a profession he proclaimed with great passion, urgency, and zeal, after the death and resurrection of Jesus, and has made it all the way even to us here today, right? Hell itself did not stop it. And church, this should encourage our hearts. Right? This should encourage our hearts to do likewise. This should encourage us to live on mission with this great gospel message of Jesus Christ. It should encourage us to be the next link in the chain of Christianity, to take the message of Jesus Christ as Lord, this powerful message, this message of authority, and hand it off as a baton to all those who come after us. At the end of our passage, we see how Jesus tells disciples that at this point, they were not to tell anyone about the message. At this point, Jesus did not accomplish all that he came to set out to accomplish as the Messiah. Right? He did not completely fulfill the Scriptures by dying on the cross for the forgiveness of sin. He had yet to rise again from the dead. So at this point, right, Jesus tells his disciples to be quiet. However, after the crucifixion, after the resurrection, right, we clearly see in Matthew, we clearly see in the New Testament, that now this message of Jesus Christ is a message that should be shouted from the rooftops. This message is the message that should cause us to go to the very ends of the earth to proclaim it. The message of Jesus Christ as being the Messiah, this should be like fire in our bones that we cannot hold it in. Right, this is a message that we declare to all around us, so they can have hope in Jesus Christ. Even though social justice, raising awareness for brokenness, politics, even though as mentioned earlier, these are not the Messiah, even though on their own they can never bring about real hope, because Jesus is the Messiah, because of the hope that we have in Jesus the Messiah, as Christians, as a church, right, we should involve ourselves in all these things. Right? We should care about social justice. We should try to bring awareness to different brokenness all around us. We should care about politics. We should involve ourselves and invest ourselves in all these places, profess the hope, so that we can profess the hope to these places of Jesus Christ. My church, find your passion. Use your gifts. Search for opportunities. And proclaim Jesus. Proclaim the wooden cross, the empty tomb, knowing that Jesus has given us authority and power to do so. Right? Jesus will build his church. So he asks, who is Jesus? How do we answer the question, who is Jesus? Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. Jesus is the hope for the world. Jesus is the Son of the living God. Right? That is who he is. That is who Jesus is. Friends, this morning, may we take this answer and proclaim it to all around us. So on our trip to Israel, as mentioned, it was an incredible trip to see all these different sites. The time since being there, as I read through my Bible, I almost felt like I was reading in 3D. So I got to learn all these different insights in the sacred text. However, I think the thing that made the biggest impression on me was actually a devotion that we had that was led by someone else around the trip. This is a devotion that we had while we were in Jerusalem. As you know, may know that Jesus was crucified and resurrected in Jerusalem. And at this devotion, reminded us that even though it was great to be there, great to see all these sights, reminded that our Christian faith does not require us to go to the Holy Lands. Right? There's no requirement for us to go on some type of pilgrimage to Jerusalem. In fact, just the opposite. Our Christian faith is actually to take the message of Jesus, which started in Jerusalem, which started on Pentecost as Peter proclaimed the gospel, is to take the message that started there, that moved to Judea and Samaria, has even moved to us here today, to the very ends of the earth. Right? That is our call. Not to go to Jerusalem, but to go from Jerusalem with this message. Church, I really hope that this sermon series will help us to do that. First, help us better see who Jesus is, to better worship Jesus for who he is, but not just to sit on what we've learned, but to profess it, to a world who needs hope, that needs the Messiah, that is looking for the Messiah, that by grace that many will join us in confessing Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for Jesus. Thank you that he is the true Messiah who has come to give us hope. God, I pray this morning that you would help us to hope in Jesus. God, please protect us from any false messiahs that we may be trusting in, hoping in, looking to this morning. God, may our hearts long for Jesus. And Lord, I do pray that you would help us to profess Christ to those around us. God, help us to find avenues, opportunities to share the incredible message of Jesus to our world who is looking for hope. God, I pray that the message of Jesus would be like fire in our bones, that we could not tell people. And Lord, I pray that through your church here at Red Village, that you would bring much glory to Jesus. Help us, God, to be planting more churches, sending out more missionaries, to be more faithful in our places of work and in our neighborhoods. Help us not just to keep the message of Jesus to ourselves. And God, I do pray you give us a lot of passion, urgency, and zeal to proclaim Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.